Let's open with prayer. Almighty God, without your guidance, we remain in darkness and in ignorance. So we pray that as we come to study now your word, that you would guide us into all truth. And knowing the truth, we might believe it more firmly and to obey it more willingly. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I would like us to begin in verse 7, even though we're going to start our discussion in verse 8. Just because of a little detail that is, at least to me, is interesting. So, Rosemary, could you please read from 7 to 10?
Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does not harm to its neighbour. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law.
Thank you. Now, the translation you just read out, which translation do you have, Sarah?
Standard English Standard Version.
ESV, okay. The NIV that you just read out is slightly disguises the thing that I was hoping that we'd spot straight away. Because it says, it uses the same word. Literally, verse 7 says, pay to all whatever is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenues to whom revenues owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed, and then verse 8 begins with, owe no one anything, except to love each other, which is... The point is that, I mean, it transmits the same idea, but what Paul is here doing is playing on words to kind of make you pay attention. He's not contradicting himself, obviously. So what he's saying, you know, whatever you owe, whatever is due to others from you, paid. But then he switches back from looking outwards to authorities and governments and so on, back to relationships with one another, to human relationships. And hence it says to no one, owe no person anything. Go on, sir.
You could never not owe somebody love.
Exactly. Okay, so how do you fulfill love? When is love fulfilled? Can love be fulfilled?
I don't suppose so.
Oh, I see what you mean. So you don't.
Can you ever get to the point of say, right, I've done love now?
Yes, no.
Love is always, you're always owing love. And this is the kind of point, is that right? You know, when it comes to taxes, you pay your taxes, you're done. You show the honour that, you know, you do what you're told, you've done it, etc. When it comes to relationships and love, you owe no one anything. In other words, don't act in such a way as to be in people's debt. Not literally, necessarily, but more in the point of, well, what could you be owing to people?
The trouble is, in English, we're limited by the use of love for so many different things.
Yes, and we'll talk about that in a minute.
So it can be confusing.
It could be confusing. Yes. I hope that we're not confused now, but it can be misunderstood. But what could you owe people? Other than money, obviously. When he says, you know, don't owe anyone anything, owe nobody anything.
Time.
Sorry?
Time.
Time. So spending time with people.
Duty of care.
Duty of care, yes.
The ability to help them at any time.
Or at least when you can. Mm. It's dependent on you. So there are all sorts of things that we can, you know, we can fail to do, leave undone, things that ought to be done from the perspective of love. Now, what do we mean by love?
Well, it comes with respect and trust, doesn't it? Love, as well as
respect. Yeah, they are very much part of it. I mean, love can obviously mean lots of different things, as Barbara just said. So we could say love is you know, being attracted to something or someone, or it could be just having a liking or affection for someone, or it could be some sort of a human bond that's based on kinship or friendship.
Yes, I suppose. It's greater than just friendship and kinship.
Yes. Yeah, so what is love here? You know, the Greek word here that Paul uses and the Bible always uses at this point is the Greek word agape. Can you still read that, Sarah?
Yeah, I can see that.
Agape, and this is a word that has a very specific meaning, and it doesn't have any romantic or erotic notions. It isn't even rooted specifically in kinship or friendship or any kind of human commonality, but it's very much defined in terms of love that issues out of the giver of the love. So it's one way love. Saint Augustine, who for various reasons to do with his training and his culture and his temperament had a very he was very, very much focused on love as a kind of primary motive, primary theme in all life, and particularly in our relationship with God. And he talks about kind of two kinds of love. There's love of the other and love of the self. Basically, that's the two things that exist: love of the other and love of the self. And all kinds of love are forms of self-love.
We're told to do unto others as we would have done to us.
Yes, but that's the exception, because I use this example all the time. But if you fall in love with another person, even that, even that is a form of self-love.
Yes,
because that person makes you feel good about them. That person, you're attracted to that person. In other words, you gain something from it. And the whole, the poetry and literature and real life, the whole trope of unrequited love is the misery of loving someone and not being loved back, and that then leads into the opposite of you're not getting it, and it makes you unhappy because you're not getting back what you're putting in, if you like. Whatever it is, if I love ice cream, what it is really, it's I have a fondness for it because of the way it tastes in my mouth or whatever. All love is essentially self-love. God's love is not. God's love is a giving love. And this is what agape means. It means you're giving, expecting nothing in return. You're giving simply because giving is needed and you can do it. And the nearest, I think we discussed this before, the nearest you get to that in human relationships is parental love. It's the kind of, we had a couple of children home for a few days because of sickness. A stomach bug, and it's the sort of thing where you get out of bed in the middle of the night and you start cleaning up other people's mess without asking any questions and without resentment, simply because that's your child, and that's the nearest we come to it. And even then we get cross if they don't say thank you, eventually. But agape, so when he says love, no one anything to accept to love one another, this is what we've been called to, Christ-like love, giving simply because the other needs. Now, the moment you define love like that, it raises up all sorts of problems. Can you think of any? Or maybe it's just me.
Well, it's only that you're supposed to love the people you hate.
Well, you're not supposed to hate anyone.
Well, no, but hate is an open word.
Like dislike, people that, yeah. So you're supposed to love people you dislike. That's a good starter, yes.
I think, some people can make demands and demands and demands and maybe suffer your energy and everything. And
It's open to abuse.
Being embarrassed, that's what happened to me. It's open abuse.
Of course it is, yes. And people, there's always the danger that somebody says, oh, there's a mug I can exploit.
Yes.
Any other problems? So far we've focused on the problems outside. What about problems inside? The abuse, other people might take advantage of it. So it's the problem is like out there.
Oh, I see. So if we, because we're human, if we can get cross if we're not loved back. Is that what you mean? I don't.
Okay. When you say because we're human, what do you mean by human?
Well, because we're sinful.
Oh, I see. Yes. Call a spade a spade, Barbara.
Yes. Okay.
Yes. Because we're sinful. Okay. Yes.
We're finite.
Go on.
So something like agape would be infinite.
Hmm.
And we are finite.
Yes. In other words, we run out of.
We can't actually. Yeah, I don't know. Like, there's a difficult about how one actually the place from which you love from would run out.
Yeah, we can't. You know, you could in some ways you could say we can't do this. And they said, you know, can love ever be fulfilled? And even if it could be, we couldn't. Because the nature of sin is self-regard, yeah. Self-centeredness. I mean, sin is ultimately, all sin comes down to idolatry. And God says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods. And sinful nature says, actually, I am the master of my own universe. And I define my what is good for me and what I want, and therefore, if you don't have to be an expert in sociology or psychology or history or any of those subjects to know that this is where most problems arise from. We are either victims or perpetrators, or usually both, of selfishness. And this is why we have wars, and this is why we have conquest, and we have abuse, and we have exploitation. All those other things come from trying to bend the rest of the world to serve me.
But I think, back to what you were talking about as parents, you can often see a situation there where a parent can actually be on their knees in terms of the needs of their child.
Yes.
And you know, sometimes even have breakdowns.
Yes.
And things like that, trying to fulfil the needs of the child because
yes.
of that bond.
Yes.
And their whole, you know, their... They're not the word neglect of themselves, but they do neglect themselves because they're so much trying to help the other person. Not
yes,
that's in a in
yes,
a child.
And that's what I said. You know, that's yeah. the nearest we come, I think, yeah. in human life. The nearest we come to having a sort of reasonably genuine experience of this is the love of a parent for a child, and then, which is why we're so shocked when we hear of contrary examples, when we hear of child abuse by parents or neglect and things like that. But I, you know, I think it's good to begin with the realization that what we've been called to here is not just that it by nature it can't be fulfilled. You can never say, okay, I've done love now to its ultimate degree and I'm now completed, because by its nature, there's always, you know, it cannot run out. It's a state of being rather than a task list. And at the same time to acknowledge that this is something that we cannot do adequately because of sin. And Romans 7, particularly, which talks about the whole, you know, I know what I ought to do, and the thing that I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death, is an acknowledgement of this. That it's the job, we can never consider ourselves to have reached the level that is... that the law requires, because, as it says here, a bit later on, love does no wrong to a neighbour, in verse 10. Mm. You know, it does no harm, does no bad thing. The Greek word is kakos, like, you know, you've got the word cacophony, you know, bad sound, bad noise. Love does no bad thing, and no harm to the neighbour. Or the word for doing is like kind of works is the idea of working, because it's the same word that gives us the word energy. So there is no, it doesn't work towards the bad or the ill of the neighbour at all.
There are so many different degrees of love, though, so you can't.
But what the Bible calls us to is the nth degree of love. You know, is that. Is the self-giving. Now, every time you see the word agape, this kind of love, the first thing we should think of is God's love, not your love. God's love. Mm. And where do we see God's love, agape, displayed?
In the communion. Giving himself to us on the cross and
Yeah, in Jesus, in Jesus giving of himself. Mm. When he says, you know, that verse, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his own. That's the word. God so loved the world. It's not that God had lots of fond feelings for us, or he thought that, you know, we could enter into mutually beneficial and enjoyable partnership. But God gave himself entirely in giving Jesus. Yes.
I'm just thinking back to, you know, who did you mention? Saints.
Augustine. Yes.
And often, so we hear that, you know, these people will remove themselves from other humans and maybe live in caves or even in monasteries and things like that. And in some ways, although it's service to God, but in some ways they kind of are cutting them off from that command.
Yes.
So it's an
Yes, I mean, the monastic movement is an interesting thing. What it is in one place and time is not what it is in another place and another time. The original kind of desert fathers, as they were known, and this whole thing began in Egypt, were people who removed themselves from daily life and went to live in caves, but not in order to be isolated from. They actually became, they became highly revered because they spent their time kind of praying and meditating on God's word, and therefore they became the sort of place where people will go to get kind of what we might call spiritual counselling.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So they served in that way. It very quickly took on a life of its own, and it became to be seen as a virtue in itself, and you remove yourself from temptation to the world and enter into a kind of higher level of spirituality and all that kind of stuff, which is obviously nowhere to be found in the scriptures. I mean, Jesus, we're told, he withdrew into a desert place or deserted place to pray.
Mm.
And he took his disciples away from the crowds from time to time. Now, once that becomes a permanent state of affairs, which you only do and you never have contact with people, then something's obviously gone wrong.
Mm.
But if you say that you devote your life to praying for the other people, you can't, that's not, you know, there is a service of love there.
Mm.
But the question is, what has God actually commanded us to do?
Mm.
That's the issue. Because the next question I'd like to ask is, well, what does it then mean in practice? It's all very well to say, okay, we should love everybody in the self-sacrificing. What do I actually do day to day? He died fairly recently, but there's an American Anglican theologian called Joseph Fletcher. And Joseph Fletcher was reacting against this idea, a rule-based morality, which is all about do's and don'ts. And it's significant that he was writing in the 1960s, not just because of the kind of hippie movement, but more to do with the fact that the Second World War and all the things that went with the Second World War threw everything up into the air.
Mm-hmm.
And everything, you know, theologians and philosophers and politicians and artists, everybody had to go and think about, well, hang on, the world isn't like we thought it was. The sort of things that have taken place show us that what we thought was firm, common shared heritage isn't actually reliable, and that's why we have an explosion of things like abstract art and music and political revolution and also philosophical.
There's nothing wrong with abstract art.
No, I'm not saying anything wrong with it. It was a reaction to kind of a particular way that, you know, the world that existed before the world wars kind of got shattered by the experience of the two world wars and the Holocaust and things like that. And people sought out a different way to start, you know, go on a different path. Anyway, Joseph Fletcher was reacting against this do's and don'ts kind of approach to morality. I said, it's not Christian. We, you know, the New Testament doesn't speak of list of do's and don'ts. Christ repeatedly commands us to love one another without specifying the content of that love.
Mm-hmm.
And then what he did quite a clever thing, is that he took various rules that we would all agree are biblical moral rules, like you should not lie, you should not kill, you should not commit adultery. And then he came up with real-life examples of where those rules simply break down. So he gave one example of a end of the Second World War. The Russians have poured into Germany from the east, and a particular woman, like happened to a lot of people, they treated the civilians in a horrible way, and one woman goes out one day to do her grocery shopping, and while she's walking in there, a bunch of Russian soldiers pick her up and throw her in the back of a lorry, take her to the railway station and put her on a train, and the train heads east. And she finds herself in a prison camp in the Ukraine somewhere. Her husband and children are back at home, have no idea what happened to Mummy. She went out to shop and didn't come back. Mm-hmm. And there are two ways of getting out of the camp. One is to die, if you're a woman, and the other one is to be pregnant. And so in the end, she said, what should I do? And she becomes friendly with one of the camp guards, and the camp guard, the camp guard agrees to help her get back home by impregnating her. Which he does. She becomes pregnant, she's sent home, and she comes back home to her family, pregnant.
But her family got rid of her then?
No, let me tell you how the story ends, because the point is then that a boy is born, called Dietrich, and this boy, little boy, becomes everybody's favourite child, if you like. All the siblings love him more than anyone, and the father too, because this is the boy that brought mother home. And so Joseph Fletcher says, you clearly can't say you shall not commit adultery, cut and dry, because sometimes it's more loving to commit adultery this is called situation ethics. You have to judge in each situation what the most loving thing would be and then do that thing. Rather than say, you know, just take a rule book, says, okay, adultery, yes or no, killing, yes or no. You know, if you've got a, you know, house on fire, you have to save, you can save only one person, you just can't say, mustn't kill, because, you know, it just doesn't help. What's the most loving thing to do? That's one way of reacting to this kind of dilemma of what does it actually mean to love? Can you see any problems with that approach? Go on.
So you've got to enjoy this extreme, but say you've got a child who's starving and the parents decide to steal food, and that's more loving to the child, but what's loving to the shopkeeper?
Yeah. In other words, you're always having to make judgments between different competing interests. And so, you know, it's not just one person who's involved ever. And the problem then becomes is, well, how do we decide that we have actually made the most prudent judgment? When you throw away the rule book, because it just do what's most loving, so how do I know? It's called the law of unintended consequences. I do this thing, said, oh, well, this must be the most loving thing. There's a great short story by Roald Dahl, one of his short stories for grown-ups. And he describes an Austrian village doctor battling through the night to save a mother in childbirth, and the labour is very difficult, and there's a real risk of losing both mother and child, and you know, and he works and works and works and works really hard, and does everything he can to save the mother and child. And in the morning, the sun rises, and he goes out holding this bonny baby, goes out to the father, and the mother says, and then turns back to the room and says, "Everything will be all right now, Mrs. Hitler." you know, it's a completely fictional idea, but you know, he did the most loving thing of saving this baby. Saying, you know, obviously it's a ridiculous setup. Yeah. But you know, the idea is, how do I know that the decision I make now will work out for the best? Mm. What does love mean in Jesus' words? How does Jesus define love in the New Testament?
He wants love to be brought to everybody if they lose their sin.
Yeah, but what is love? Jesus' love for us is his dying for us and rising. Mm-hmm. But how does Jesus define, when he said tell ourselves, you know, he says, love your neighbour as yourself, how does he define that love? I'll give you a clue.
Lay down his Paul, life.
No, that's how Jesus, no, also, ah, how sorry. Do we love one another?
Yeah.
And I'll give you a clue. Paul is actually referring to it in these two couple of verses. Sorry?
I couldn't hear that last bit.
Just a clue is that in these verses, Paul is actually referring to Jesus' teaching implicitly, or he's referring to the same teaching. The definition of what it means to love.
Oh, so
the Jesus, content of love. Yes. Verses 8, 9, 10.
Love
yeah, but what does it mean to love? What is love?
Is to sacrifice yourself.
Right, what does that look like? What does it mean in concrete terms? So how do I sacrifice myself in any given situation?
Well, is it the fulfilment of the love? Is the fulfilment of the law?
That's the end result, yes. That's what the law demands, ultimately, to love your neighbour as yourself. But What do I actually do day to day? What does the law, if I'm fulfilling the law by loving, what does the law expect me to do?
I'm not committing any of the...
The Ten Commandments.
Commandments.
Do not, and in the wrong order for us, he says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. In fact, in the Greek-speaking Jewish world of the first century, the Ten Commandments are usually given in that order, even in the Bible, the Greek Bible. In the Greek-speaking world of the first century, that's the order in which the commandments were given. So adultery came before murder, just in case you're confused by that. So what does it mean to love? It means keeping the Ten Commandments. In other words, the Ten Commandments are given as a definition or shorthand for how you love your neighbour as yourself. And this is what Jesus says. Remember when the young man comes to ask him, saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Just do this and you shall live. This is what it means. Likewise with the Good Samaritan. You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the law. So, what is the greatest commandment? Love your neighbour as yourself. Well, who's my neighbour? But it's about living according to the commandments of God. In other words, the Ten Commandments aren't there as a list of do's and don'ts to keep us on the straight and narrow, but they are there to give us, a definition of what it means to love your neighbour. It means that you, and this is where the first half of chapter 13 is directly relevant. Honour your father and your mother. Honour those in authority for you. You don't commit adultery, you don't commit murder, you don't steal, you don't slander, you don't covet. You do that. Now, that is what it means to love your neighbour. And so you don't have to go into each situation, like Joseph Fletcher said, what's the most loving thing to do, and try to work it out, but rather, how do I, in this situation, not commit murder, or adultery, or any of those other things?
What about the people who get into trouble through no fault of their own?
What about it?
How would they then not be able to... would they be completely exonerated if it wasn't their fault that they got into trouble?
How do you mean?
Well, the ones that are now, there's millions in debt that happened in debt because of things that's happened that they...
Yeah, being in debt isn't a problem. I mean, it doesn't... When he says here, don't owe anything, it doesn't mean financial debt. What he means is don't act or behave in such a way as to be owing things that is due to, don't be in debt of love.
Oh.
Yeah. So financial debt isn't here. I mean, debt.
There's millions in debt.
Oh yeah, yeah. Oh, absolutely. And Jesus. I'm like the Lord's Prayer. Is all the when it says forgive us our trespasses in the original version that it says forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. In other words, Christians are called to forgive debts. And the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, has lots and lots of laws in the laws of Moses about how to forgive debt.
All the bank managers must be atheists then.
Well, it's a bit more complicated than that. But yes, it's not about money. This is about love. So love is defined in terms of the Ten Commandments. Now, the first thing you notice is that all these commandments are negative. Now we think of loving each other as doing the right thing, but this is a list of negative things. Don't do this, don't do that, love does the neighbour no harm. That's the negative too, not doing harm. If someone says, I love you very much because I haven't done anything bad to you, you might think, well, actually, I'd like a bit more than that in terms of love. Now, how do you square this fact, and then we think of love as a negative thing? You know, it says, don't do this, don't do that. How's that... How can we see that as being the fulfilment of the law of love? Not killing, not committing adultery. I mean, if I say, I love my wife very much because I don't commit adultery, so, well, good, but if that's all there is, does that count as love?
Well... Suppose so.
So do you think she'll be happy? I'm happily married because my husband is faithful. I mean, he doesn't talk to me, he isn't nice to me, but At least he's faithful. He doesn't commit adultery. So he must love me. Is that all there is?
Well, no, because you've got to keep telling them, haven't you?
So, but it doesn't say here.
No.
What does, I mean, okay, if I come at it from a different angle. What the Bible, what Paul has been saying earlier on, so for example, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it says that Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. And now here we're saying that love is the keeping or fulfillment of the law. Christ is the end of the law, but love is the fulfillment of the law. What is the role of the law of God in our Christian life? Here's a million-dollar question, because it's something that Christians don't seem to be able to agree on. But here, we are called to love one another, but it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
So if there wasn't the law, we wouldn't have the love.
Well, yeah, because the law is defines for us love. The problem here is that, of course, what the law does, the moment we start talking about loving our neighbours as ourselves, the moment we start saying that this is how Christ loved us and we are to love one another in the same way, the first thing we notice, if we're paying any attention, is that we don't. You know.
Well.
Is there anyone here in the room or online who could say, well, I already do this?
Well, you
no, the, right, the young man who came to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh,
yeah.
You know, the commandments. And yes. He says, oh, I've done all this already since my youth.
Yes, but he hadn't given his wealth.
And they said, oh, good, but what, just one more thing, give all your wealth and come and follow me. He said, oh, I can't do that.
Can't in this day and age entirely, because...
But the point is in the day and the age, is human nature.
Yeah.
In other words, if we think of the law as something that we do and complete in order to become righteous, we might as well put our tools down and get the beers out, because it's not going to happen.
Is it possible if you give all your things away?
I'm not just talking about giving things away, I'm talking about keeping the law in any way.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you, and when he says, I have kept all these things from my youth, had he really? Have you really? What the law does, what the law of God does, is it kind of points out our sin. You know, these are, we've talked about this before, the three uses of the law. The three ways in which the law functions in the life. Are you familiar with this kind of a speaking, Sarah? Three functions of the law of God. And, you know, Calvinists and Lutherans number them differently, but we call them the same thing. So we say, number one, it's a restraint on sin. So if you know that you shouldn't kill, it's the chances of your killing are reduced, and therefore it's more likely that society doesn't descend into murderous chaos and mayhem. That's, if you like, the political or social use of the law. Then, but it the second function of the law, it is that it's a mirror, and it points out our sin. How many times have you done something in life and somebody says, oh, you shouldn't do that? I said, oh, I didn't know.
Well, that happens.
Happens all the time, yeah? Okay. You know, you go...
Most likely in my life and anywhere else.
You know, there are things that happen, you know, we say, oh, I didn't know. Until you didn't know, you just merrily went on your way, and all of a sudden somebody said to you, you shouldn't do that. And next thing you know is that, oh, you become really conscious of the fact that you've done wrong and you try not to. And this is what the law does. So when the Bible says, oh, just love everybody, love your neighbours yourself, good luck. You know, so you realise, I don't. You know, we say, what does it mean to love? Okay, it doesn't just mean not kill, but you don't hurt or harm your neighbour in his body, but you help and support him in every bodily need. Do I do that? No, not really.
No.
And Jesus, don't be, you know, okay, you haven't murdered anybody, well done. If you're angry, you've committed murder in your heart already. Oops. And it points out your sin. And then the third function, which we are talking about also, is it's sometimes referred to as the rule, in that it teaches Christians God's will. What does God want me to do? You know, say we are to live as our whole life as a living sacrifice to God. We offer our lives to God. So what pleases God? So the law tells you what pleases God, which is to love your neighbour as yourself. But the law functions in a negative way. It constantly points out your sin. It tries to keep you within the bounds for which you were created, because love is the full. You know, this is what God has created us for, and He's trying to keep us within those bounds of His will with the law. But the law itself, the commandment to do something in itself, doesn't achieve it. You know, if I tell you to love something, my telling you to love something isn't going to make you love something.
No.
Is it? That's not how love works.
No.
Agape is self-giving. You give of yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just, in other words, it's not just an external doing of things. You know, we've all had the experience. We've done it and we've seen others do it. You know, and this happens with my kids all the time. Say sorry to your brother. Sorry.
They don't mean it.
Sorry. Whatever. I still hate you, but I've said sorry.
Yeah.
There's a difference between saying sorry and being sorry.
Mm.
And there's a difference between doing a thing that benefits your neighbour and loving your neighbour in giving yourself and of yourself to your neighbour. Mm-hmm. Can you see that? You know, it's fairly obvious, I think.
Yeah.
Now, which is being commanded here? Are we talking about just do the thing that's nice and good for your neighbour, or is it something more?
It's to do what's right, I suppose.
Regardless of what's inside?
Yeah.
Is that love?
No. You try and follow what you're supposed to do.
But you're still talking about just doing things.
Yeah. You've got to. What would you.
Sin?
Sorry?
Would it not be close to the mirror idea here? So that it's
sinful.
Shows you the difference between the commandments and the fulfillment of them. So it kind of shows you a shortfall. As well as that, I guess, rule three that you. I think that's what's interesting, is it doesn't just show you the rules, it shows you that you can't keep them, mm-hmm. and yet keeps them for you nevertheless.
Right, so that's...
You
that,
want
that's
to keep them, yeah. you try to keep
but
them.
I think that's the trick to it.
Right, now, that's a very interesting point you make there, Sarah. It sets it up. It doesn't say, "Oh, it would be nice if you could be like this." But I know everybody. And we're all human. We all imperfect. Nobody can do this. But it would be nice, wouldn't it? No, that would be kind of the, here's the ideal. Let's see how close we get to it. And it doesn't do that, does it? It doesn't kind of just say, you know, if you know. Sometimes I have this conversation with when we talk about. I remember sitting in some meetings, clergy meetings, to talk about how do we deal with people who come to us. From all sorts of really messy backgrounds of, they want to join the church, but their family situation is really sort of messy. Mm-hmm. And often the temptation is to say, well, all these things that Jesus says about marriage and divorce and adultery and all these other things, well, that's for the ideal world. In the ideal world, this is how we would all live. But hey, we are all broken.
Mm-hmm.
And it's gone.
There's two ways of seeing that. One is to see it as a get-out clause, so that there's one way that you say, okay, these are the rules, I won't meet them, neither does anybody else, and then you just kind of minimise.
Yeah.
Where you sort of say, well, I get close enough, and I haven't murdered anybody yet.
Yeah.
Or recently, say. And in a way, what it does is it helps you not to see your own sin. Whereas the other version would be to say, okay, so these are the rules, and actually, they should be perfectly kept. And the fact that you don't do that is still actually really bad, even though it's impossible.
Right.
So, in that sense, Christ's sacrifice allows you to kind of keep engaged in the impossibility, which otherwise you'd just be like, well, nobody does this, so why should I?
Yes, exactly. You put your finger on it perfectly. The whole issue here is not, because Paul is not here, I mean, the temptation always to say, oh, this is kind of a theoretical reflection of how things ought to be if everything was perfect. And of course, we know this is not the case. And Lutherans, from our background, often have this, I'm talking to kind of recent Lutheran and non-Lutheran, but you know, from Lutheran background, where the kind of Reformation background, the temptation is always to say, well, the law just points us to our sin, and this is just another way of Paul to remind us how sinful we are. So, well, that's not what he's actually trying to do here. He's actually telling them how they should live. But the question now is, and Joseph Fletcher was right in that, and if you just give somebody a rule book, say, go do this, that's not even morality.
No.
Let alone Christian life. And morality is not just about follow the rules, it's about understanding right and wrong and acting out of that.
You have to use your initiative a lot.
But the initiative is not, in making up what, trying to figure out what's right and wrong. The initiative here, if you like, is understanding what is right and wrong. Now,
because you can understand it, but you still go wrong because there's no way around certain things that you can't get through.
Because the main thing being your own sin.
You're thrown into situations which you can't work yourself out sometimes.
But I think the issue therefore is, As I think Sarah, you put it very well, is that if I take what you said and add it to what we had earlier, agape, acting out of self-giving love. In other words, it's something that issues out of a certain kind of character. Jesus didn't just say, when he says, I do what my father's will, Jesus didn't say, well, this is what I ought to do, so I better do it. Or God didn't say, really, I suppose if I'm to do the right thing, I ought to save this world. No, God loved the world. It flowed out of him. And Jesus, like John 13 begins with, having loved his disciples, or those who were his own, he loved them to the end. Mm-hmm. It's something, he did it willingly, he did it out of his own character. Mm-hmm. I often quote the hymn verse, my song is love unknown. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. In other words, Jesus didn't say, what ought I do? What does Rosemary deserve? Or, what's good for? But he's rather saying, what can I give for these poor, wretched people? And that's how it worked. Now, in other words, it came out of his character. Now, if you're going to act like that, what do you need? Do you need me telling you again and again, love, 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 go and love? No, what you need is a transformation of yourself. You need to change. You need to issue out of your own identity. And if you just tell children to follow rules, they might follow those rules for a while. But that in itself is, that's not bringing up children. When you bring up children, you try to bring up children who know what they are, so they are grounded. We call it being grounded, don't we? Yeah. So they actually have a sense of who they are and what their own kind of dignity and moral character rise out of, so that when you finally said, okay, off you go and live your own life, they don't simply say, well, what did mummy tell me to do in this situation, but they can actually, they have a grounding of their own.
Yes.
And we Christians are being grounded. So how do you learn to love like Christ loves? What do you need to hear?
Well, the truth and
truth about what? Which truth?
The truth of the Bible. To understand and to keep your faith and pray for all.
Faith. You need to know that you are loved. You need to know whose you are. And this is why...
You have to have the faith that you know that Jesus loves you.
Yes. And this is how love works in human relations as well. I mean, if we go back to the kind of unrequited love business, one way that sometimes unrequited love turns around is where the person who's not interested continues to receive love. Love tends to beget love. This is a kind of Martin Luther King's kind of great insight. If you want to overcome hatred, you have to do it by loving. You have to love your enemies, and that's how you break down.
Hate is the reverse of love.
It's the opposite of love, but how do you overcome? Somebody hates you. If you're really nasty back to them, will that solve the problem? Probably not. But if you show love, it can make it much harder for them to hate you, and perhaps they even learn to love each other. I mean, Sarah, my wife Sarah, wouldn't mind my saying this, but when we first met, she had very little interest in me whatsoever, and what she saw of me, she didn't like very much. she wasn't very fond of me for a long time. Presumably things have changed since then. Something happened. But, sometimes something that we are always physically, you know, humanly tempted always just to respond to what's in front of us.
You were at Jesus. The same school, I suppose.
Sorry?
You were at the same school.
College, yeah, same college, yeah. But the you know, Jesus didn't look to us and say, well, right, how is this, you know, if I do this, what am I going to get back? Who did Jesus die for?
All of us.
Who's all of us?
The world and the people.
Everybody.
Yeah.
Okay, not just those people who are going to respond well.
No.
What, you know, according to Luke's gospel, his words on the cross were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
That's right.
Yeah. Which is to say that he
loves the atheists as well.
Yeah, he died for everyone.
Yeah.
Even the ones whom he would have known that were not going to appreciate it.
Mm.
And it's this kind of giving, and it is, which is impossible for us, but it's not impossible for God.
Mm.
And it's not impossible for God to transform us gradually, but that comes not by being told what to do again and again and again, but by reflecting more and more on the love of God. And this is where we come to the second section, 11 to 14, which is a kind of summary of everything that we've had in the last two chapters. Sarah, do you mind reading for us?
Yes. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Okay. Now, what this passage is like an abbreviated version, slightly abbreviated version of something that Paul writes, very similarly to the Ephesians. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and if you don't mind, I'm just going to rattle through Ephesians chapter 5, half of, roughly, at great speed.
Right.
If you just follow along.
Well, I haven't, don't know where it is on here.
Ephesians, it's a couple of books on from Romans.
Oh, right.
Just check on Ephesians chapter 5. So you've got 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians.
That's it, is it? Yeah.
Chapter 5.
Chapter 5.
And I'm just going to rattle through it. Because they say, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, to my mind, that says pretty much the same thing as what we just read, but in far greater detail. And that last bit, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, at least in my version, is given as a quotation.
Yes, it says.
Because it says, therefore it says, quote, awake, O sleeper. Now, where does it say that? I have to warn you, it's a trick question.
Mm-hmm. I wouldn't know.
Where does it say, awake, O sleep, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you?
Is it not?
It's not in the Bible. This is where it says it in the Bible, and yet Paul is quoting it. What's he quoting? Something that the Ephesians knew and he knew, but we don't know where it came from. And the likeliest answer is that it's some either a bit of the liturgy of the church, or perhaps even a bit of a hymn, part of a hymn that we don't have preserved for us. But what we have here is waking from sleep, arising from the dead, and receiving light having been in darkness. Now what might that be referring to, that language? Awaking from the dead, from sleep, rising from the dead, coming to light from darkness.
All the people that are dead are coming up when he comes
back. It's not a reference to the future resurrection of the dead.
Well, I wouldn't know.
Where is this language found of waking from the dead, resurrection from the dead?
You know, Lazarus and then Christ.
Lazarus and Christ in the past.
Mm-hmm.
But how is that relevant to you and me?
From the dead of our transgressions, isn't it? That kind of idea.
Yes, is it? Yes, getting closer, warmer. It's a very, very specific reference.
When he comes back, all the dead comes.
No, that's in the future. But this is not referring to the future.
Oh, wake up and believe and begin to faith.
Getting closer, faith. Yeah, even closer.
The non-believers believing.
Do you not know, Romans 6 verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Right. Romans 6 3. In Colossians chapter 2, don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it to you, it's very brief. It says this, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, putting off, casting off, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And in 1 Peter, just to finish off the trinity of references, trilogy of references, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's a reference to baptism.
Oh.
Baptized into Christ means baptism into his life, death and resurrection. It means rising from the dead. It means waking up from sleep. Baptism always implies faith. Baptism and faith, they go together. It's not baptism instead of faith. But faith in him who comes to us when we are baptized into him. And so what he's doing here is what he does in all his, virtually all his letters, is he ground, you know, we've already discovered earlier, knowing the right thing to do doesn't mean that you have the power to do it. To love in a sense of giving of yourself means that that love must inhabit you. And there's something given you, as a, something that you have as a possession. And therefore now what he's doing is grounding the Christian life in what makes us who we are, into identity, who you are. And if you say to somebody, go and do, you know, when Nelson said, England expects, everyone's his duty, the idea was that you are Englishmen, you know what you're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And what Paul says, and the Bible says, is that you are children of God, you know what that means. And if you don't know what it means, you need to become more rooted in being a child of God. Mm-hmm. And so he takes in, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. In other words, we're still in this world, but Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And, you know, if you take a timeline, there's when Christ returns. And it doesn't matter where you put the, you know, how you, what your scale is. That's when you became a Christian. And time has passed on. We are now closer to the end of this world. And of course, for each of us, the end of this world comes when our end comes. Doesn't matter which happens first, your funeral or Christ's return, but one way or the other, your participation in this world will come to an end. And that hour is getting closer all the time, which means salvation is coming closer. And so we ought to be focusing more and more on our salvation. It says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let's get ready for the day. And this language of casting off and putting on, what does that mean? I mean, what's the? It's a metaphor, so it's a figure of speech. What is the figure of speech? What's the literal meaning of it?
Well, casting off and moving
on. And putting on. How does your Bible translate? It's verse 12, second half of Romans 13.
The night is nearly over.
Yeah.
The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light.
Okay, so put aside, putting on. What's the literal meaning of that phrase? Any idea?
Put aside sin and bring love.
But it's a metaphor, a figure of speech to say casting off, because you don't literally put aside or cast off or put on things. What would you in literal real life put on and cast off? Any thoughts? Sorry, Teddy.
Yeah.
Clothes.
Oh, well, that was too obvious.
Yeah, that's precisely the point. It's the language from getting dressed and undressed.
Oh, right.
And that's in Galatians chapter 3 when he talks about baptism. As many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on, clothe yourself with Christ.
Oh, right.
So it's a kind of take off one garment and putting off another garment.
I thought that was too obvious.
No, it's not. No, no. No such thing as too obvious.
Yeah, me too. I'm with you. I thought it was too obvious as well.
Sorry.
Something else we were going to be getting dressed with, wasn't it?
No, yeah. No, no. It's just about being dressed. In other words, it's not a do something to achieve something, but you clothe yourself in one thing or another. In other words, it's not God is over here and you're over here and now God's given you a set of tasks to fulfill on the way, but rather that you are clothed with Christ and now you are, it's a call to awareness of who you are. And if you're still carrying, if you switch sides in a war, mm-hmm. One thing you have to do is take off one uniform and take on another. You had these situations in wars like the Second World War, people who were dropped behind lines, mm-hmm. enemy lines, and in order to survive there, they kind of got hold of fake uniforms of the enemy side so they wouldn't be recognised. But then when they had to come back, you have to quickly get rid of them or you get shot as an member of the enemy again. And it's about, you switch sides, you're taking off the uniform of one, which is works of darkness, sin, sinful deeds, and you put on the armour of light. And it's an armour.
Yeah.
What does armour do?
Protect yourself.
It's a protection against sin. What is the armour of light? It's not your works, it is
the Lord's.
God's works, God's Jesus' works. In other words, you put on the gospel. It's not take off this list of things to do and put on this list of things to do. No, you take off that list of things to do, which is sin, and you put on the gospel. It's not an exact equivalent. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So what is the gospel? You put on your identity as a God's calling to you to be a beloved child of God, to be, do you put on forgiveness of sins? You put on all the promises of what God has done for you,
mm-hmm.
and then you walk with that on, and you do with that what you do with that, properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, which are kind of, it's a kind of standard shopping list of sins, blatant sins.
Mm-hmm.
But you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it doesn't say, but put on doing this and doing that and doing that and doing that. But it says put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an asymmetrical pairing.
Yeah.
You know, it's not one thing or the or it's opposite. But it's one thing, which is poison, mm-hmm. and it's cure.
Mm.
Yeah. So you take out the cancer and you replace it with medicine, as opposed to a different kind of growth.
Yeah.
Does that make sense as a...
Sarah? Yes.
Sarah?
Yeah.
And so it's a call to growing in the gospel, growing in the knowledge of God's love for you. And what happens when that happens is that you are being... What does it say at the beginning of the section? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It begins by saying, or verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, is that an active verb, something that you do, or is it a passive word, something that's been done to you, to be transformed?
Something done to you, I think.
Yeah, it's a passive verb. You know, you don't baptize yourself.
No.
You don't make yourself somebody's child. You don't.
No, that's true.
You don't adopt yourself into a family. You are adopted. You are made a child. You are given birth to. You are baptized. You are transformed.
Yeah.
And this is all the work of God. And so when you seek, this is why active participation.
If you seek, then you shall find.
Yes, and what do you seek? You seek to receive.
Mm-hmm. The word of the
Lord. And that's why active participation is so important.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just holding the right thoughts in your head and thinking rightly, but actually constantly receiving anew God's love.
Yeah.
And this is what, you know, and this comes by hearing the gospel, by receiving communion and so on, which are all ways in which God strengthens our identity, hearing and immersing ourselves in who we are and being reminded again and again of God's love. And therefore you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you make no provision for the flesh. Again, it's not identical, you put on this or you put on that one, but you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you make no provision for the flesh. What is the flesh?
Sin.
More specific, slightly more specific than that? The flesh in you.
The physical, the matter.
No. It doesn't mean physical, like, because your body is a creature of God, and you are physical in a sense. In Greek thinking, it usually is either flesh or spirit means visible or invisible, matter or soul.
Yeah.
But in the Bible, it doesn't usually mean that. It means the flesh is that which is mortal because of sin. In other words, your sinful nature, your sinful desires, you make no provision for them.
Yeah.
To gratify its desires, but you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why, for example, Christians have tended to, not all Christians, but Christians generally, have tended to be very fond of depicting the crucifixion in paintings and in crucifixes, because it does a double job. One is it reminds us of the gravity of sin. That's what sin does. And at the same time, it puts in our mind the solution to that problem.
Mm-hmm.
It's all in one picture. If you want to know, go on, Sarah.
So, in the Bible, this kind of dichotomy of body, spirit, and that the body might be bad and the spirit is good.
Yeah.
But that's kind of more Greek thinking rather than necessarily what you would have in Jewish thought.
Yes, and that's why it doesn't tend to say body, but it tends to say flesh.
Okay, as if flesh and body were equivalent. Well, that changes things. So then the body can obviously be holy.
Yes.
Which explains a lot of Jewish traditions around bread and oil and...
Yes, yes, and Christian. There's
a religion around stuff, isn't it?
Yes, and this is, again, and...
Sorry, I can't hear you now.
Sorry, I was just trying to find the right words. I'm going to be a little bit naughty and say, this is one reason why I'm a Lutheran. And I'm not, for example... Church of Scotland or the We Free, you know, because one of the things that happened at the Reformation was that, and it's easy to demonstrate if you wanted to kind of get academic about it, that the influence of Greek and the resurgence of Platonic philosophy around the time of the Reformation led to many Christians, many Reformation Christians, of rejecting the physical as a means by which God works.
Oh, this just kind of opens up lots of things I've been wondering about. Brilliant.
Good.
Okay.
Right. Now let me explain what I mean by that. I'll stop me if
yeah,
I'm not making.
Go on. But yeah, no, that actually, yeah, that solves a lot of stuff I've been wondering about.
Yeah, the what happens at the what you find. I mean, the most kind of fundamental statement of the New Testament's attitude to human bodily existence is, in my view, John 1:14, which says, the Word became flesh. We've talked about this before. The Word became flesh. Now, that to a Greek mind is a contradiction in terms.
Yeah.
It's either one or the other. And in Platonic thinking, Plato's thinking, the physical world is like a world gone wrong. It is a series of imperfect and bad copies of how things ought to be. So we all know, for example, what a, you know, we know what you know, kind of, we have these ideas of...
The ideal,
there is this thing called justice, but you never actually see it. It's always tainted by injustice.
Mm.
So the ultimate goal of the soul is to escape from the physical world into this world of immaterial, non-physical kind of perfection.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible, New Testament, sometimes looks like it's speaking like that, but it's not. It's that the Word became flesh. And it doesn't even say, and this is where I think I disagree with many otherwise, you know, evangelical Christians with whom I have so much in common. You know, in the words of somebody I know, a theologian better than me, once said, you know, the point is that the Word became flesh, not that the Word became words. And you often think of, you know, the Word became words, that Jesus, basically all our Christianity now is about saying things and thinking the right things.
Mm-hmm.
And evangelism is getting people to kind of stop thinking like this and start thinking like that. Now, it doesn't mean that thinking isn't important, but there's more to it than that. And that's why, so throughout there's an almost entirely unbroken teaching from the New Testament up to the Reformation, for example, that God works through physical methods, means.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for example, there is no dispute in the church really about whether baptism is actually a way of which God actually gives a gift rather than a symbol of it until about 1520. When it all of a sudden it becomes an issue. And now we have a majority of Protestants who say, well, baptism is just symbolic. It kind of points you to what happens, but it doesn't do anything in itself. Well, no Christian said that until about 1520. Ever.
Yeah.
Because he says, well, you know, how do I know that God has spoken to me? Do I have to come somewhere, close my eyes and somehow imagine or feel a connection somewhere in the invisible ether? Well, God didn't make me to be connecting to others through the invisible ether. He gave me a body, he gave me a mouth and ears. Mm-hmm. So if I want to talk to Sarah or to Rosemary, mm-hmm. I make sounds with physical mm-hmm. sounds with my physical body, and your physical body receives them.
Mm-hmm.
So why should God all of a sudden come to me in a different way than the one that he made me?
Mm-hmm.
So the preaching of the word, or the reading and speaking and preaching of the word, is God's word communicating with us in the way that he made us. So it's not just, you know, let me tell you about Jesus so that you can then connect to him. But no, let me deliver Jesus by bringing Jesus' words into your ears, because God made those ears.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you know, if I want to show you that I actually really care about you, I make physical contact with you. You know, people shake hands if they're being formal, or they hug if they're being warm, you know, really particularly friendly or warm. So how should I expect God to contact me except mm-hmm. through the way that I am? And so, baptism, for example, is a physical means by which God actually says, right, here's, you know, how do I know that God has actually, what God, Jesus done for people that he's actually given to me, or he's touched me?
Mm-hmm.
He's touched me, there's been physical contact has been made in the way that God has. Now, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever done this, but, you know, I visit some friends all by myself, and then I go home and they say, I said, give a hug to the children from me.
Mm.
So then I come home, I open the door and I say, come children, and I hug the image, this is from auntie such and such.
Yeah.
Mm. And baptism is a bit like that.
Yeah.
You know, it's a kind of remote hug.
Mm.
Does that make sense? Yeah. Because we're physical. Lord's Supper, likewise communion, you know, the word became flesh,
mm-hmm.
and in the communion, mm-hmm. that's being replicated, where Jesus says, well, this is my body, this is my blood. In other words, you can know where to find, you know, say, where to find me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to get into all the sort of disputes, but again, there are a couple of very, 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 very few exceptions, and they can be named with the finger, you know, they can be counted with the fingers of one hand, literally, again, before the 16th century, where Christians disagree, in a kind of disputed this. There was no dispute amongst Christians. There were various disputes about communion for 1500 years, but everybody agreed that the bread is the body of Christ and the wine is the blood of Christ.
Mm.
And the non-believers thought that you were actually drinking blood.
Early Christians were accused of cannibalism.
Yes,
when they were, they didn't say, no, it's just symbolic, it's just bread and wine. No, they'd rather die.
Yeah, that's right.
Sorry, Sarah, you were saying.
I just wanted to check. So, I mean, the reason why this suddenly was so helpful for me is that I have been thinking about, like, the way different churches go about worshipping.
Yeah.
And how some of them are very focused on kind of head stuff.
Yeah.
Whereas in others, there's also a focus on very physical things,
yep.
You know. And I was thinking that I really, like, so, and then sometimes in the head churches, that becomes kind of slightly idolatrous or somehow suspicious, whereas I was thinking I quite, like, almost these physical things are quite useful and quite, so, I mean, I had kind of thinking that, you know, there's different ways of conceptualizing God.
Yeah.
And that some religions, God has to be other than physical.
Yeah.
And whereas in Christianity, it tries to link the two, and those things seem linked to me.
Yeah, they are, and this is really important. Again, it's what I call sometimes, when, you know, I call whole body worship, or whole person worship. You're not just worshiping by in your brain, but, like, you know, one of the things, I mean, in our particular congregation, you know, different people have different practices, but Rosemary and I we kind of share this, is that, you know, we don't usually have it, but like morning service, morning prayer, matins, there's Psalm 95 always as part of it, which is, come let us sing to the Lord, and it says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And if you go to most churches, everybody's standing bolt upright. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Yeah. I said, well, actually, do it.
Yes,
do it. Because then it adds a whole layer of meaning. And so in the service, for example, there are points where it says, you may bow at this point, or you may kneel at this point. Mm. Because if I say to you, can you see my face in details? If I say to you, I'm really pleased to see you,
yeah,
you know, and my lips, you know, you won't believe me, whereas it's really nice to see you. Yeah. It's a whole different experience. Mm-hmm. And the same words, but same different experience. Mm-hmm. And if I say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, or I sing it, mm-hmm. it goes to a different place in my brain, but also in my soul.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, you know, things like making the sign of the cross, or bowing and kneeling, or simply having an aesthetic dimension.
And in the creed, you go forward there's a part, but no one does accept
me. Yeah, it doesn't matter. And me. but, you know, that the aesthetic of worship, of the kind of, what are in themselves, if you like, peripheral, in the sense that you can worship without music, you can worship without art, you can worship without any body language, but it doesn't mean that it's unimportant. You know, I've just finished teaching a course on liturgy to seminarians in the theological college, and we spent a whole week talking about how music in itself, in a sense, you could say, I'm not going to do it now, but it's not very difficult to demonstrate that singing and music actually arises out of the whole nature of God.
Yes.
It's not just a kind of human thing that, an evolutionary stage that brought the community together, but actually... Whenever you have any description in the Bible of what goes on around God, they're always singing. They're always singing, and the Psalms are songs that are given by God.
Yeah, that's right. And they're very important. They release your well,
they're physical. I mean, psychologists and you know, neurologists can tell you, and various other scientists can tell you that, you know, music, for example, has a physiological biochemical effect on you.
And to sing the Psalms is very important.
Yeah, and so all these things are important because the Word became flesh. You know, if the physical wasn't important, Jesus didn't need to become physical,
mm-hmm.
did he? He could have just kind of pronounced things from heaven and said, you know, just think these things and all will be well. And so Jesus participates in, and you know, Jesus sings, Jesus kneels, Jesus does all these things,
mm-hmm.
Because these things are good. What the New Testament speaks of, and particularly St. Paul in his letters, he talks about flesh and spirit. He's not talking about the physical and the non-physical, but he's thinking of things that are of this earth and things that are of God. Spirit doesn't mean the invisible bit of you that, you know, just before, you know, like people sometimes have tried, you know, they've attached when somebody's dying, they suspend the bed or put bed on some scales to see if the weight changes when the soul departs. Like, you know. There's so many that's just wrong on so many different ways. But the spirit is that which is created by God. And so, for example, if I take an example from the traditional liturgy, which has been mangled in English for the last 40 years, in various points in the service, we have the Lord be with you, the missus, the Lord be with you, and the congregation responds, and until 1970, in all languages in the world, and since 1970, English has been mixed up, is, and with your spirit. Not just, and also with you, but, and with your spirit, because it's not just saying, you too, mate, but rather saying, you know, the priest or the pastor or the minister is standing there, carrying, you know, it being established, you know, in a place given, you know, has been put there by God to do God's work for the people, and so it's not just you too, mate, but it's actually you who are standing as a, feel like a creature of God in that role. You know, like, you know, in a court of law, you know, you know about this a little bit, Sarah, but, you know, court of law, judges are referred to as Your Honour. Right? Is that still the case? I know you're no barrister, but, you know.
No idea, but yes, I get the point.
Yeah, Your Honour, you know, people are referred to as Your Honour.
Yes.
I mean, Parliament say my honourable friend or whatever. And it's not to say, it's not a statement about the person, you know, that, you know, that that particular gentleman there is honourable, but it's rather saying is he's referred being referred to according to what he is in that setting, which is he represents, if you like, the law, and he always dignity, so he's referred to Your Honour. And in the same way, with your spirit, is saying, okay, we're not talking to you as Tappany or as Jack or as Phil, but or anything, but we're saying you as the one whom God has put there. And spirit is the creature of God. So when we say, do not gratify the desires of the flesh or make provision for the flesh, is that thing which is earthbound. In other words, your mortal self, which is sin, ridden with sin, but rather now we act according to your spirit, which is the thing that the spirit of God has made you. It's still in the body, but now you say, what do I do with this body? Does this body do fleshly things or spiritual things? The spiritual things aren't invisible, but they are Godward things as opposed to earthward things. So make sense there.
Yep.
And so there's the kind of, and yeah, it's always, there's always a tension there. And so what do we say? What is the Christian ethic then? How should Christians live according to kind of, if you summarise what's going on here?
As well as they can, with the word of the Lord and all in their minds to stand by what they've learnt.
But what, if I ask it differently, say it differently, so what, how do we define then, if you like, living as a Christian, you know, Joseph Fletcher said, no rules, just love. And he's not entirely wrong. And others have said, well, you must do this and must do that or God will be cross with you.
Well, you pray that and you ask for forgiveness if you do anything wrong.
Right, so you live in forgiveness.
Yeah.
And to live in forgiveness, go on.
Happened.
Yes, exactly. And the kind of word pairing that's often used is repentance and faith,
right,
which is a daily returning. You know, baptism isn't something that happened to you and now it's gone, but it's rather something that is a reality that you are. I often use the compare it to marriage. You know, once you marry, it's not that I was married on this such and such day, but that's when I became married and now I am married. And now I live, and so the married life is living with the reality that I am married, or I was born, but it doesn't. It wasn't just a fact that existed once. It has daily consequences. Yes, my existence. Yeah. I was born. If I hadn't been born, I wouldn't be here. Right.
Yeah, that's true.
And now I live as, you know. And so being our baptismal reality, we have been united with the life of Christ, and now we live in the daily recognition of that in repentance. That is recognizing.
Yeah.
And then fight and recognizing your sin, asking for forgiveness, and then striving not to make provision for it, but to fight against it on the one hand, and at the same time, faith in that I am a child of God through Jesus, not because of what I have done or what I'm like, but what he has done or what he is like.
Yeah.
And therefore, it's a kind of, I sometimes use it like a virtue. It's not a virtuous circle. It's not like, you know Groundhog Day. Have you seen the film Groundhog Day?
Yes, I have several times.
Yeah, they're kind of, you know, you every time you just press the reset button, you're back to the same beginning.
Yeah, I know.
But actually, what happens?
Murders, and he does everything.
Yeah, but what happens in that film, of course, is that it's not just that he has the same day every time. But what happens in that film? He presses the button. He grows and he changes and he learns.
And he gets it right.
Yeah, and in the Christian life, likewise, it's a daily return to forgiveness. And faith, but that is not just a circle where you go round and round and round and round like a rabbit on like a hamster on a wheel, but rather that's how we grow.
Well, it's a very clever film. Right?
Yeah, but you know, it's the idea that this is how we grow in our understanding, and this is how we're being transformed. It has all that made sense?
Yes.
Any questions or comments on anything in the text, or anything that we have talked about?
I think that you've cleared it up very well, I think.
Sorry, what did you say?
I just say, is there anything, Rosemary just said that sort of cleared everything up, but is there anything that, anything left hanging? We've just come to 12 o'clock, so.
Have we? Oh, yeah.
Time flies when you're having fun. Well, if not, shall we stop there, and then next week will be chapter 14. Who knows, we might actually get through more next time.
We might get to more people as well.
Oh, well, shall we close with prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and through your word we come to know your love, and we come to know your will. We pray that your will would continually transform us, giving us both the desire and the will and the power to repent of our sins, to take off the works of darkness that hinder us, and to clothe ourselves daily through faith in the righteousness that Jesus himself has given to us. That through our transformation we might be turned more and more into imitators of him who loved us and gave himself up for us. Bless us and your church throughout the world, that we may grow in your truth until we are brought into a full knowledge of your love on the day when Jesus returns to take us home. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.